We are going to do that this morning from Genesis chapter 35. Please turn there in your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, there is one there provided in front of you. We believe that the Bible literally is God's Word. It is God speaking to us. Words are how we reveal ourselves to one another and how we relate ourselves to one another. God's Word is how He reveals Himself to us and how He relates Himself to us. So what does God's Word in Genesis 35 reveal to us about God? What does it relate to us? Grace. God's grace that is greater than all our sin. And that is really good news if you remember last week in Genesis chapter 34. Aren't you glad that our text this week is Genesis 35 and not Genesis 34? Aren't you glad that there is a Genesis 35? 34 could have been the end. We would not blame God if 34 was the end. We would understand. But praise God that we are not God. Praise God that He is not like us. He is far more compassionate and far more kind than us. I titled the sermon on the text last week, Total Depravity, as we saw that it was a text full of rape, murder, a text full of the terrible sin of God's not people and God's people. What hope is there if Genesis 34 is true? What hope is there if, as we have been saying, that Jacob is here to show us ourselves, that the story of Jacob is our story, that we are Jacob? Because again and again, we have seen pretty clearly, graphically at times, that Jacob's terrible. Jacob is often little more than Jacob the jerk. He is the heel grabber, the supplanter, the deceiver, the trickster, the failure. And guess what? This is the end of the Jacob narrative. If you look ahead to chapter 36, you see that the focus there is Esau. Some of you are thinking, hoping, surely he's not going to preach on Genesis 36. Oh, I am. Get excited. Here's a preview. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Spoiler alert, there's 43 verses of that. But it's there for a reason. Get excited. You won't want to miss next week. Chapter 36. But then if you look in chapter 37, you will see that the focus shifts to Jacob's sons. The focus seems to shift to Joseph. Now, we will, of course, see Jacob again, but this is the end of the focus on Jacob. This is the conclusion. This is the summary of Jacob's story. And it's a difficult summary to summarize. We've been doing large chunks, whole chapters, but they have generally all been kind of one connected story each. Well, not here in chapter 35. We have a number of different scenes, different themes. Everything is wrapping up and concluding, and it's hard to tie it all together. The focus of the text is the return to Bethel. This could be back to Bethel or Bethel again. I want you to look at verse 9. We're going to read the whole text, but look at verse 9. Don't gloss over the glory and grace of verse 9. This is where I fixated as I was studying. God appeared to Jacob again. After the horror of chapter 34, after sin, God appears again. God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. That's Genesis 35. And that's the story of Jacob. And that is the story of all those who are the Lord's. There are so many important themes that we could and should focus on in this chapter. I just briefly kind of wrote down at the beginning, we have the Word, grace, idolatry, repentance, worship, revelation, covenant, promise, blessing, seed, land, kingship, birth, life, conflict, family, death. So we have a 17-point sermon this morning. Kidding. I would like to do that, but you would fire me. Let's focus on four major themes of our text that are also four major themes of Jacob's story overall. And as we again look at Jacob one last time, I want you to see grace again. Sadly, idolatry again. Oh, but good news, covenant again. But we will close with the theme of Jacob and conflict again. I got really caught up and comforted by that word again this week, and I pray that it will be a comfort to you as well. I've titled our sermon, Terrible Troubles. glorious grace. Because that is a pretty decent summary of Jacob's life. And thus, I think, a pretty decent summary of the Christian life. The Christian life, your life, is full of terrible trouble. And yet, in Christ, always full also of glorious grace. And we see that here very clearly in Genesis 35. No theme can comprehensively convey all that is covered in our text or Jacob's life, but the theme is and always must be grace. So combining two of the greatest hymns of all time, Amazing Grace, has been my theme and shall be till I die. That really is the one thing that you need, and the one thing that if you have it, you have everything, if you can only see it and believe it. So let's see God's grace to wretched Jacob again one last time in Genesis 35. I will read it for you if you would follow along. Menzie, can I bug you to give me a little more juice? I don't know if I'm going to make it. Thank you, Menzie. Sorry to put you on the spot. But as I'm reading, he'll crank up my volume so we make it. But please pay attention, because this is what God wants to say to you today. Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from them, him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over the tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn; Simeon, Levi; Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun; the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin; the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali; the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray. and then we will continue. Father, this is your word. Father, this is the means through which you are present with your people. This is the means through which you save your people and sanctify and sustain and correct and encourage your people. Father, your word is a word of great power. Father, my words are full of weakness. It is only through the working of your Spirit that my words can do any work. And so we ask that you would please bless and help the preaching and the hearing of your word. Father, as we draw to the conclusion of the Jacob narrative, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in Jacob. We pray that we would see our great sin and the great troubles of life in this fallen world. We pray that we would see your great faithfulness and your great grace and your great desire to be present with your people for all of eternity. And I pray that that would bring us great comfort. Father, do through your word and in this time what I cannot do and what we cannot do for ourselves. Please help us. Encourage us. Father, each and every one of the hearts in this room needs something slightly different. But ultimately, we all need Christ and we all need grace. So show us Christ. Minister your grace through your word. Comfort and build your saints. Father, save sinners through the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, grace. Again, we're going to see that points one and three really go together, and it's just an excuse for me to highlight the main thing. And the main thing always, but particularly in God's story in Jacob's story, is grace. Abraham, the man of faith. Jacob, the man of grace. Look at verse 1. God said to Jacob, stop. That's grace. Forget the Jacob part for a moment. Forget chapter 34 and the great sin part for a moment. This is God that we are talking about. Just from these few short verses, look at what we learn all about this God. We see that he's the God who speaks and appears in verse 1. He's the God who answers and is present in verse 3. He's the God of terror in verse 5. He's the God of the house of God, the God who reveals, verse 7. The God who appears again, the God who blesses, verse 9. The God who speaks and names, verse 10. The God Almighty, El Shaddai, verse 11. The God who promises and gives, verse 12. The God who speaks, 13, 14, 15. The God who is this, the Almighty, omnipotent, creator and sustainer of all, the God who is, I am who I am, the God who from, through, and to are all things, the God who is Yahweh and there is no other, the simple fact that this God speaks to us, to Jacob, is pure grace. You see, the distance between us and this God, the difference, the creator-creature distinction is so unimaginably and infinitely vast that we should be stunned and thrilled every time we see the Bible say, God said. Every time is grace. God said is grace. God's saying to Jacob is grace. And chapter 34 preceding this is for the purpose of emphasizing this. Remember our 3 points last week where disobedience is dangerous, deadly actually, as we considered Jacob's great disobedience in not doing what God had called him to do and the disastrous consequences for his family. Fathers, our sin always affects our family, as we saw it particularly affect Dinah and his sons as well. Point two was passivity is perilous, as Jacob, the patriarch, the head of the family, called by God to spiritually serve and lead his family, utterly failed to do so. And the result of all that was point three, immaturity that is injurious. As Jacob fails to lead and take responsibility, Jacob's sons, who should not lead and take responsibility, seized it anyways, and the consequences were disastrous as they slaughtered everyone. One of the main points I've been emphasizing in this whole thing is that we are like Jacob. Right? We are supposed to see ourselves in Jacob. And if we are like Jacob, it kind of makes sense that Jacob is probably somewhat like us. Right? He's a real person, obviously a struggling sinner. He's like us. So it doesn't seem all that far-fetched to assume that after all of that, after his utter failure and the disaster of chapter 34. It's not all that crazy to assume that there was maybe some part of Jacob that might have been wondering, well, have I blown it? Is that it for the promises of God? Is that the end of the covenant? Am I so bad, my sin so terrible that God is done with me? And we've all been there. If you've never struggled with assurance of salvation, then I can assure you that you are not saved. Because if you are a Christian, you will at some point in time struggle with assurance of salvation. We have all had some stretch, some sin, some thought. We've all felt something or done something, and we have wondered a little bit in the back, man, am I even saved? Can God really love me? Can he really save me? Verse 1, God said to Jacob. That is grace upon grace. Jacob sins. God speaks. God seeks. And here we see again that the initiative always belongs with God. God's action always comes first. The first step in salvation, the first step in renewal, always belongs to the Lord. This is a story about grace. This is a sermon about grace. And grace means that God does it. Grace means that God is good to us when we are bad to him and one another. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is demerited favor. It is God giving to us what we do not deserve. And we so struggle to get this. We so struggle to truly grasp grace that God gives us stories like Jacob, graphic revelations and reminders of how terrible sin is to help us. You are tempted to think, after chapter 34, hey, Jacob deserves nothing good. Exactly. Exactly. You're exactly right. That's the whole point of grace. It is so much more amazing than we think that it is. Even though we sing much about it, we can still so easily tweak and pervert its definition. We can still so easily act and assume that all we just need is a little bit of help because, yeah, we're sinners. But there are worse sinners, and ours is probably not all that bad. Now, that's why there are stories here of rape and murder and adultery and idolatry. We're about to see incest. We're about to see brothers selling brothers into slavery. And as we go on into the story of the nation of Israel that begins here, we're just going to see all kinds of graphic depictions of sin to show us what sin is really like. For the purpose of showing us what our sin is really like. For the purpose of showing us what God's grace is really like. You get sin wrong, you're going to get grace wrong. And so Scripture goes out of its way to show us sin for what it is. You are worse than you think, and I am worse than you. Your sin is worse than you think that it is. But God. But grace. We'll double back and look at this more in detail in point 3. Look at the rest of verse 1 as we get to verse 2 and point 2. Here's what God says. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And that sends us back to chapter 28. That sends us back, reminds us of God's gracious appearing to Jacob then. God is graciously reminding Jacob, hey, you made a vow that you are going to return to Bethel. And even after Jacob's 10-year delay of disobedience, even after the great sin and the great disaster that resulted in 34, God comes and God calls again. God said to stupid, sinful Jacob, and that is grace again. And the Christian life is grace again and again and again. Point number 2. But that which characterizes the Christian life is not all good. God is good all the time. What God is working and working toward is good all the time. But as we see in the Jacob story, our encounter with the all good all the time God doesn't immediately make us all good all the time. So let's turn and consider idolatry again. Look at verse 2. This is amazing. So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. Stop there. It's a bit shocking. At first, foreign gods among the people of God, among Jacob's household? What are these foreign gods? The Hebrew word is just the word Elohim, right? It's just the word for God or gods. But it has a word attached to it that means alien or strange or foreign. Remember, back in chapter 31, we did a sort of compare and contrast between the one true God and the many false gods. So it's hard to not immediately think of 31:20 here. And remember, Rachel steals her father Laban's household gods. Remember, the point of that story was to make a mockery of such so-called gods. We saw that the one true God will provide for you. He will protect you. But the many false gods will do nothing for you. So that story is there in part to show you that idols are stupid. What kind of God can get stolen? What kind of God can get put in a camel's saddle and set upon? These things are no things that do nothing, and they are worth nothing. And yet, here they are in Jacob's household. Now, we can't say definitively that it's the idols that Rachel stole. Don't forget last week. Remember, Jacob's sons are immature, injurious idiots. They've just slaughtered all the men of Shechem. And we saw in verse 29, they plundered the city. All their wealth, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Right? Could these be plundered Shechemite gods? It's possible. I don't know. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. It is not the source or the nature of the foreign gods that is the problem. It is their existence at all among the household of Jacob and among the people of God. Why? Why is idolatry such a problem? Why is idolatry the sin summary statement of the whole Old Testament? Well, it's because of who God is and because of who we are. Because the one true God made us, and he made us for him. He made us for fellowship with him, to be fueled by him. He made us worshipers, creatures created to revolve around and depend upon him, the creator. Which is so good because he is so good. He is the perfect person. He knows that he is the best thing, the God of glory and goodness. And so in making us for himself, God made us for glory and for good. We are wired for worship. So in sin, which is our rejection of this good God, it's our removal of him from the center. It's our refusal to acknowledge him or give thanks to him. We don't cease becoming worshipers. We just start worshiping some other thing. Something else created. Something by definition less than. Everyone is worshiping something. Mankind has the amazing ability to make anything an idol. I'm tempted to worship the Mets right now. Like, how stupid is that? Right? We can make anything into an idol. An idol is anything that you love and look to. Anything that you desire and depend upon. Anything that you so emphasize and elevate into the place that only God belongs. It's anything you love more than God. Anything more important to you. Whatever it is, whatever that thing is, you're serving it. You are worshiping it. It is your functional God. And that means, if that's your God, well, it means that God is not. That's the problem with idolatry. So here are these things in Jacob's household that Jacob's family is worshiping. That means trusting, which means that they're not trusting and depending on God. Here are these things that they are valuing, which means that they are not valuing God. And this should be pretty logically obvious. You cannot trust and value, thus you cannot worship God if you are trusting and valuing and worshiping not gods. And so notice the order. God says to Jacob, come and worship me. Jacob says to his family, hey, go and put away the foreign gods that you are worshiping. Because you cannot worship both. You cannot ultimately worship two things. We're getting to the covenant. Eventually, the law will codify the conditions of the covenant. Thus, it's hugely significant that the law, not called the Ten Commandments, called the Ten Words, begins in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. That's the fundamental first principle of worship. They're going to Bethel. They are going to worship. They are being set apart as the people of the one true God. That means no other gods. So there's a necessary putting away and purification, symbolized also by the changing of clothes. Then they can all go be God's people in God's place. Verse 3. The God, look at what Jacob says, the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That, verse 3, highlight, underline that. That's the solution to idolatry. God there in verse 3. Why would you want to worship and trust in any other thing if God is the God who answers and is present everywhere and always shepherding his people? And so, verse 4, they do it. They hand it all over. Also, the rings that were in their ears. Somebody tell Dan Lisa. Just kidding. It's a joke. Somebody text Dan. I said, I'm joking. Earring gate was a big deal years ago. I couldn't resist. There's nothing wrong with earrings as fashion or accessory. These were pagan things. These were probably also other idol sort of amulet things plundered from the Canaanites. So the point is, it's all got to go. Anything from the pagans, any sort of idolatrous pagan thing, it's got to go. It's got to die. It's got to be buried. Don't miss that the burial and death is a big theme in this chapter. And so it's worth pausing and considering for a moment, what idols do you need to bury? What foreign gods are still among you? Hey, what's in your ear? Metaphorically, what's in your ear? What are you listening to and relying upon and tending to trust in and depend on and love and live for? It's idolatry again. And they're putting it away, but you know the story. This is not the end of the idolatry problem for Israel. At the end of Joshua, Joshua 24, 23, after everything, Exodus and miracles and law and wandering and law again and grace upon grace and then the gift of the land. Still, Joshua has to say to Israel, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Two books and a couple hundred years later, Samuel still has to say, 1 Samuel 7, 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Idolatry is a perpetual problem. Our hearts are, Calvin's famous words, a perpetual factory of idols. We can make anything into an idol. Even after grace again, there's still the possibility of idolatry again. Consider your idolatry always and constantly, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. What are you loving right now? What are you living for? Again and again, we need to be reminded of how easy it is to drift into idolatry again. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Point number 3, let's consider covenant again. I was conflicted concerning covenant. This could have been blessing again. This could have been promise again. Again, I couldn't have a 17-point sermon. So I went with covenant because that's what's happening here. In verse 5, you see that they head south. They are finally leaving Shechem. They are going to Bethel. Jacob is obeying all the weighing. And don't miss that. That's big. Here's the patriarch finally doing what the patriarch is supposed to do. Here he is, finally taking the initiative and sacrificial responsibility to spiritually lead his family. Notice all the, going back, all the just the rapid fire imperatives, put away, purify, change, arise, go up, boom, 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 boom. So here's Jacob. Here's what we're going to do. Here's where we're going to go. Here's why. And they do it, and he leads it. So last week, if we saw the peril of passivity, particularly in a husband and father, well, here we see the advantage of activity, particularly in a husband and father. Jacob is leading his family in the most important thing, worship. Husbands and fathers, it is your calling and responsibility to lead your family in the most important thing, worship. Corporate worship, making church a priority, working to set aside Sundays as the Lord's Day, and family worship every day, taking the lead in talking to your children about the things of God, in reading God's word to them, in modeling the Christian life for them, in raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parenting is simple. It is affection, instruction, correction. Okay, simple in theory, obviously, simple in theory. It's affection, instruction, correction, all soaked in the gospel of grace. And fathers, that is primarily your responsibility. Come to Ephesians 5, Bible study, the next couple of weeks, as we talk about men and women and husbands and wives and the home. I'm going to try to just offend everyone in that sermon and see what I can do. Let's just, what does it really say in Ephesians 5 that we are called to do as men and women, husbands and wives? So come Thursday. But Jacob is finally leading and they are finally following. Verse 5, God protects. We see this terror from God protecting them. They're like a warrior band now. Everyone's probably scared of them, so they need to be protected. God protects them. Verse 6, they arrive back at Bethel. Jacob builds an altar. He worships. And notice the renaming. Not just Bethel, but El Bethel or Bethel. So not just house of God, focusing on the place, but God of the house of God, focusing on the person of the place. Skip verse 8 for now. It's weird. We'll come back. Here it is, verse 9. Here's the main idea of the text. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. Yeah, that's the theme of the text. That's the theme of the story. God appears again. God blesses again. And covenant is how God appears and how God blesses. And that's what's happening here. Look at verse 10. This should be like, wait, what's going on? God, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Wait a second. You should be wondering about that. Didn't that already happen? Chapter 32, weird wrestling followed by new naming. 32:28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Well, here we are again, just three chapters later. Same thing. Exactly. God is showing us what he is doing. God is showing us that this is not something entirely new. This is something renewed. And there are other signals of what's really happening here. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. And if we were reading very slowly and attentively, we'd say, whoa, hold on. That's big. We haven't heard God call himself that for a very long time. God hasn't called himself that for 18 chapters. Well, that implies that maybe there's a connection between this and what happened 18 chapters ago. Okay, well, look at the rest of 11 then. God says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Well, now we're clearly being sent back 18 chapters. So let's go there. Let's flip to Genesis 17. What is happening here is what was happening there. And we are getting obvious connections between the two to force us to look back there. Think about it. We've already seen and said, like father, like grandson. Remember, Isaac basically gets skipped. So it's like father, like grandson. Jacob has had grandfather, grandson. Jacob has had three major encounters with the living God. Now, 28, 33, and here in 35. You could also argue that grandfather Abraham had three major encounters with the living God in chapters 12, 15, 17, and then what follows 17. I'm putting it all together. In 12, God calls Abram and makes promises to Abram. He promises covenant to Abram. In 15, God cuts covenant with Abraham. God enters into covenant with Abraham. And then 14 years later, in 17, God renews covenant with Abraham. Look at 17:1. Notice the similarities. The Lord appeared, same word, to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. And he doesn't say that again until chapter 35. So same thing. Look at verse 4. He says, behold, my covenant is with you. So covenant is what is happening here. Look at verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. Same thing for Jacob in chapter 35. Look at verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Same as 35. Then, there in verse 8, there's the same land promise as 35:12, same thing. But look at 17:7 again before we return to 35. 17:7 again, what's really happening here? God, please be clear. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. That's what's happening here. And God is very clear. Well, what really is covenant? What's it all about? Well, God tells us right there, I'll do this to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That's covenant. And let me be as clear as I possibly can. Listen, that's everything. Covenant is everything. The American church today is so covenant confused. And so I am so covenant constant because Scripture is so covenant centric. You miss covenant. You miss everything. God's whole word is structured around God's covenants. Your Bible is broken down into two parts. We've called them the Old and the New Testament. That just means Old and New Covenant. Same thing. Why? Why are we considering covenant again? Because covenant is about communion. Covenant is about fellowship. It's about relationship. We've stopped talking about covenant and started talking only about having a relationship with the Lord, which is fine, but covenant is how that happens. It's about relationship with the Lord who is life. That makes covenant then all about life. Remember we saw that it was just grace that this transcendent God speaks to us. He's so other that it's pure grace when he speaks. Listen to chapter 7, paragraph 1 of our statement of faith. It says this. This is our covenant chapter. It says that the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. All right, so we just tend to assume communion and fellowship and relationship with God. We're all God's children. Of course, he would want to be in relationship with us. We're pretty awesome. He's kind of like that. He's kind of like us. Of course, he can be in relationship with us. We're pretty good. That could not be more dangerously wrong. That's why our statement of faith so helpfully points out that God is, he's so other. He's so transcendently holy. The creator-creature distinction, the difference is so great that it is only by God's gracious, voluntary condescension that we could ever be in communion with him. And covenant is the form. It is the framework through which God does that. Covenant is the binding but personal, the legal but intimate agreement that God graciously enters into with man. And don't complicate covenant. Covenant is communion. Covenant is about relationship. Remember, we refer to the Emmanuel principle of the covenant, the phrase that God most attaches to covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's covenant. Covenant is how God is with us. And so this is covenant again. That's what's happening here. Covenant is about communion. It is about communion with the God who is life. So this then is life again, blessing again. It's promise again. So those same promises that God made all the way back in chapter 12 to Abraham, here he is renewing those promises, making them again. Remember, promise continues. Covenant continues. Remember, there are three parts to those promises: blessing, seed, land, a people in a place for a purpose. And that purpose is blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? Well, I want you to notice the one little thing that's added here. And the one little thing that also only shows up in chapter 17 because it's very significant. Look at verse 11 again. He only says this here, and he only says this in 17 as well. This is the only difference in the promise. Kings. Kings is the difference. Kings is how. It is only here and in 17 that God says, kings shall come from your own body. And so, as our story is shifting from Jacob to Jacob's sons, as God has just said, kings shall come from you, we're meant to immediately begin looking and asking, wow, all right, who is it? What? But what's the connection between these kings and blessings? Who is this king? Well, we've already seen that it's not Simeon and Levi. Seems that they have disqualified themselves as they've just slaughtered a whole tribe of men. Oh, wait, they're only sons number 2 and 3. They're still son number 1. They're still the firstborn. It's got to be the firstborn, right? Ignoring the fact of what we know about Ishmael and Esau, other firstborns. But maybe it's Reuben. Maybe he's the king. Maybe the king's going to come from Reuben. Maybe not. Point number 4. Let's get to the conflict again. We'll wrap up some covenant and blessing at the end. But I want to make sure. Here's what I want to make sure we do at the end. I want to make sure we situate all of this in the context of real life. And thus in the context of real conflict. We are concluding the Jacob narrative today. And I said back in June, as we introduced the Jacob narrative, that the theme, one of the main characteristics of this whole story was conflict. I titled that sermon, God's Sovereign Blessing, Man's Stupid Conflict. As the blessing continues and the covenant continues, well, so too does the conflict continue. And it's so important for us to get this. Expectations are everything. What do you expect? What do you sometimes maybe demand your life and the Christian life to be like? Do you expect conflict? At this point, could have been trouble continued, or it could have been death continued. The point of this closing point, and as we bring this story to a close, is for you to see how hard all of this still is. And all the conflict and trouble that still characterize Jacob's life, even after God appeared to Jacob again, even after grace again, even after covenant again, it's still conflict again. And let's start with the death. Did you notice all the death? Look at verse 8. Let's go back to verse 8. Let's sort it out. In verse 8, Deborah dies. What? Who's Deborah? Great question. This is strange. This doesn't happen anywhere else. We've never had anyone else introduced at their death. Deborah is mentioned, or this is the first time she's named here. And that doesn't happen. But what's going on in verse 8? Why is this happening? Some people think that the point here is that Deborah is named and Rebecca is not. That's the point. Sarah is honored at her death. We're about to see Rachel honored at hers. But the other matriarch, Rebecca, not honored. Maybe because of her role in the deception of chapter 27. Right? Sin can still have terrible consequences for God's people. Or maybe it's simply that Deborah, in having an important role in raising Jacob, was a very important woman to him, and so she is honored here. I don't know. But the main point is, here's a death. Look at verse 16. After worshiping God at Bethel, heading home, he's heading to Isaac, he's heading to Hebron. Rachel goes into labor. She goes into hard labor. And verse 19, Rachel dies. Jacob's beloved wife dies, giving birth to her second son. She wants to name him probably son of my sorrow. Jacob names him son of my right hand. That's interesting. It's the only son that Jacob names. Doesn't name any of the other 11s. He names Benjamin. He loses his wife, death. So Jacob has lost Deborah. He's now lost Rachel. Look at verse 29. Now Isaac, the gapped one, ignored Isaac. Now he dies as well. So that is now death, death, death. Well, back to verse 22. Here's another sort of death. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben, remember the firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. This is not a crime of passion. This is not a lust thing. Bilhah would have been a much older woman at this point. This is a power play. This is likely an attempt to take over. As you remember, we see Absalom do something like this with David's concubines in 2 Samuel 16. This is Reuben's attempt to assert himself as the head of the family. This is, again, the injuriousness of immaturity. Oh, by the way, Reuben is not the one that we are looking for. He is not the king. or the one from whom the king is going to come. But now, with the sad birth of Benjamin, we have the full number. You see the 12 sons listed there in verses 23 through 26 as the story is now shifting to focus on them. And here, at this point, I think that as we are coming to the end of Jacob, I realize that my computer may be coming to an end as well. I woke up and found that I had lost 1,000 words of work that it arbitrarily decided not to save. I blame AI. I think it's AI's fault. But I'm pretty sure there was something brilliant and profound in those 1,000 words that's now lost forever, so sorry. But what follows is my poor attempt to try and remember and reconstruct them. But I mention that because I was concerned about how frustrated I was about that, to wake up to the loss of all that work and how the temptation of like, well, all right, what's the point? I'm not doing that again. I'm not writing that over again. I'll just make something up when I get up there, kind of in front of everybody. Like this would be kind of this like loathsome desire to not start and redo the work. I was like, what's going on there? What's weird, strong, disturbing feeling? Yeah, it wasn't that big of a deal. The world didn't end. We're still here. There's still a sermon. But that's sort of the point. It's often the little things that are the most frustrating. And it is the compounding of the little things, one after another for a long period of time, that can build and build and build, and then all of a sudden become a big thing in our crazy minds. This is why expectations matter so much. It was a trouble to wake up to hours of lost work. And I've said it as many times as I've said it, I've forgotten it. But listen, life is trouble. And we are seeing that here at the end of Jacob's story. Wouldn't it be great if Jacob's story ends at verse 15? Like, pull out verse 8 and end at verse 15. Be wonderful, happily ever after. It doesn't end there. There's more trouble. I have tweaked the creepy chant of the witches in Macbeth to be more accurate, and it cycles through my head sometimes, probably more times than it should. But it's trouble, trouble, toil, and trouble. We don't need those doubles. Let's just maximize the trouble. Trouble, trouble, toil, and trouble. That's life. And Shakespeare's quite biblical. Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 14:1, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. And Jacob is here in part to confirm that for us. We are done with Jacob as the focus of the narrative, but we are not entirely done with Jacob. The focus is shifting to his sons. He's still going to pop in and out and play an important role. And in this text, that is the conclusion and summary of Jacob's story, it could be helpful to look ahead and consider Jacob's own summary of his story. Peek ahead to chapter 47 for a moment. Let's cheat ahead for a little bit. 47. We will be spending months getting to this point. It'll be next year sometime. You probably know the basic story between 35 and 47. There's more conflict. There's favoritism. The brothers hate Joseph. The brothers sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Joseph ends up in charge in Egypt. Joseph saves his brothers, and the whole family is brought to Egypt. That gets us to chapter 47. In 47:7, Joseph brings his father, the patriarch, to the Pharaoh. Notice that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Superior always blesses inferior. Notice that Pharaoh asks Jacob about his life and length of days in verse 8. We are here for verse 9. Look at 47:9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of my life, of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojournings. Two things I want you to notice there. First, Jacob talks about his life, not in terms of life, but in terms of sojourning. You know, we just don't think of ourselves as sojourners anymore. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So beloved, I urge you to consider considering yourself more as sojourners and exiles. But second, the main thing, notice Jacob's assessment of his days. He gives us two adjectives, few and evil. And that word doesn't always necessarily mean moral evil. It can mean that. The NASB translates this word with few and unpleasant. The CSB goes with few and hard. Sometimes this word is translated trouble. And so I really appreciate Jacob's honesty here. Just think back over all that we've seen in these 10 chapters. It's conflict that characterizes Jacob's narrative. Conflict is trouble. Jacob is literally born in conflict with his better brother Esau. He is loved less than his better brother Esau by his father Isaac. He is loved more by his deceitful mother Rebekah, and thus encouraged to deceive his father and brother. He flees home and everything right into trouble with Laban. He is tricked into the trouble of polygamy. He is basically a troubled slave laborer for 20 years. His wives hate each other and trouble each other and trouble him. He finally escapes trouble with Laban and runs right back into trouble with Esau. He is accosted by God himself and finds himself in trouble with God. His daughter is defiled. His sons are mass murderers. His favorite wife dies. His mother dies. His father dies. His son tries to supplant him, and his sons are about to sell his favorite son into slavery. Trouble, trouble, toil, and trouble. That's Jacob's life. And let's not forget how much of that trouble was of Jacob's own doing. Was due to Jacob's own sin. Not all of it, but some of it. But the point, we are Jacob. We're supposed to see ourselves in Jacob. Our life, too, is going to be characterized by great trouble. Some of our own making, some not. Do you expect trouble and difficulty and conflict and trial and adversity? Life is pain, Highness Princess Bride. Few and evil have been my days, Patriarch Jacob. But that's not all that Jacob says in summary about his life. Go one more chapter over. Go to chapter 48. Look at 48:15. Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons here. We're not getting to the blessing itself, but I just want you to notice what he says about God in introducing the blessing. 48:15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, here it is, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. You see, that's Jacob's life. It's great trouble and great grace. It is the constant presence of trouble, and it is the constant presence of God. It is terrible trouble and glorious grace. Yes, trouble continues, and it will continue until Christ returns, because we still live in a fallen world of sin that exists in opposition to its King. But in Him, with Him, as His people, we can be confident that covenant always continues, that blessing always continues, because His presence with us always continues. His presence that is full joy and pleasure forevermore. And listen, one of the keys of the Christian life is learning to live in light of both of these truths, to see your great sin and trouble, to expect it, while also seeing God's great grace and presence and promise and provision and protection and providence. We have hammered the theme of providence in the Jacob story. Well, guess what we're going to hammer as a key theme in the Joseph story? It's providence. As we build toward one of the climactic confessions of the book, 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And that's not about a small thing. That's about brothers selling a brother into slavery. That's about years and years of suffering and accusation and prison for Joseph. All kinds of trouble, the likes of which most of us will not even come close to experiencing. In all that, Jacob confessed, God meant it. God decreed it. God ordained it. God providentially guided it for good. And likewise for Jacob, he is here, and his story is here. All the muck and the mess, all the sin and all the stupidity, all the conflict and chaos, to show you that even in all of that, God is still in control. God is still good. and God is still completely committed to his stupidly sinful people. He is still completely committed to covenant communion with them, completely committed to blessing them, to bringing about abundant eternal life for them. And all the troubles of this life, all the sins of his people can do nothing to stop or even slow down or hinder at all the sovereign God from working his good for his people. No matter what happens, grace continues and covenant continues. And it's all because of that king that would come. We are coming to one of the great surprise twists in Scripture. I think we often miss it and we don't appreciate it. We now know that it's not Reuben, and we know that it's not Simeon, and it's not Levi. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be pretty convinced that it's not Judah. And then the whole story is going to look like it is Joseph, until, surprise, it actually is Judah. 49:19, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Why is it Judah and not Joseph? Because God is sovereign, and God gets to do what God desires to do. And so we will read in Matthew chapter 1 that Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac the father of Jacob. He's still there. His name's still there. What grace upon grace. He's the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah. Skip a few generations, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Skip a few verses, 1:21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what this is all about. It's to show you how bad the sin of God's people actually is, to show you how good the work of God's Son actually is. Christ is the King who would come. He would come from and through sinful Judah, and who would come to take the place of his sinful people, to live and suffer and die for his sinful people so that they could be forgiven and so that they could live, so that he could establish the covenant of grace and usher us into communion with the God of all good, based entirely on what he has done, and nothing on what we have done, good or bad. This is the good news. This is the gospel that you most need to know and hear and live in light of every single day of your life. Yes, Pastor Mike just prayed about it. It was so helpful. It was perfect. Yes, life is so hard. Let's not act like it's not. It's so hard. But God is so good. Yes, there will be great trouble, but there will also be great blessing. Never forget Christ on the cross solving your one major problem. Never forget God's pervasive, precious providence. He is at work always and in all things for good things. And Jacob is here to show us that so wonderfully clearly. His is a life of terrible trouble, but of glorious grace. And eternal glorious grace always trumps temporary terrible trouble. God appeared to Jacob again, and that is grace upon grace. Let me pray, and then we will continue on with our service. Let's pray. Father, we are a people desperately and entirely dependent upon your grace. Father, we are a people not always aware that we are desperately and entirely dependent on your grace. Father, we thank you for Jacob. We thank you for graciously recording to us the story of his life, and more importantly, the story of your faithfulness and of your grace to him throughout the mess of his life, all the sin and all the trouble. Father, may that be a wonderful reminder to us of how gracious and good you are to us, your people. May we be a people who never get over grace, a people who are so gladdened and so encouraged by the fact that you have done everything needful for us. Father, that affects how we face every single thing in our life. Father, this life is full of terrible trouble. Help us to face those things as your people. Help us to face those things aware that you are a faithful shepherd who is with us always in those things, who has promised to work all of those things for our ultimate and eternal good. Father, forgive us for how forgetful and complaining we are. Father, give us the eyes of faith to see that you are providentially working in all things for our good. Give us the eyes of faith to see the beauty and the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ, and draw our hearts to Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.